I want to encourage you to open your New Testaments to the book of Ephesians, and we'll be studying from a text there in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm very thankful for Tyson reading that for us and getting our minds focused on the study of this hour. While you're turning there, I want to express my appreciation for each and every one of you who are here this morning, especially to our visitors. We want you to know you're our honored guests. We hope you've been encouraged so far. We can tell you that we've certainly been encouraged by you and your presence. It might be that you're not a member of the Lord's church. There are several visitors among us who are, but it may be that we have some among our number who are not familiar with the things we've done here this morning, or at least the way in which we've done them. And we want you to feel welcome to ask questions, and we'd love to study the Word of God with you. What we've sought to do here this morning is to praise the Lord and do it in a way that has been prescribed by Him to do all things, whether in word or deed, under His authority, by His command, and by His pattern. And so we feel confident we have an answer for the things that we've done here this morning, and we'd love to share that with you and talk about those things if that's an interest that you have. I want to echo all of the sentiments expressed concerning the 9 a.m. service this morning. What a wonderful thing that is every time that rolls around, but especially when those who are younger are involved in that. The young men this morning did an excellent job. I really appreciate Tim and the thought and care and the work that he put into that and designing that and structuring that. And I'm very thankful for the guys that were involved in that, whether it was the singing by Tyler, he always does an excellent job with that, or the reading by the various men, and then the three that put all that time and attention into those talks. What a marvelous job. I only feel sorry for Sam because he was left out of the uniform that the other two were wearing this morning. They got up there, Will and Chance were wearing basically the same thing. And then you got Sam getting up there looking completely different. But one thing they all had in common was they spoke the wisdom of God in a way that was very understandable and very thoughtful and very encouraging. And I, for one, am blessed to have been here and have benefited from that. And I'm confident that you have as well. Let's give them encouragement and express our appreciation for those young men and the efforts that they put into those talks. I think that we can all relate to a feeling of belonging somewhere, of being where you're meant to be. And I think that we can say that about this morning. Landon texted me and asked me what I'm preaching on because he was leading singing. And there are some sermons that are difficult to choose songs for. This sermon, I think, has so many songs, and that's what makes it difficult. He said, "You have anything in mind?" I said, "Not specifically." I gave him kind of the themes that we're going to be talking about. And he chose a perfect sermon, approaching Mount Zion and reverence and praise and glory, glory and honor and dominion unto the Lamb and unto the King. And I think that we belong here. I think that we don't deserve to be here, but belong here. We by God's grace can do what He created us to do. And that's what we've been doing here this morning, praising and honoring and glorifying Christ and the Father and partaking of the Spirit's direction through the Word of God. We've been drinking in life-giving stream that comes from the throne of God. And that's a blessed thing and a very comforting thing to know that you are where you belong. And I want to tell you that that's exactly where we belong, before God in His throne, praising Him and worshiping Him, being devoted to Him. That's what God created us for. I think that's one of the troubling questions that parents hear from their children from time to time. Or maybe even just someone in the world asks us, what's the meaning of life? Why do we exist? Why are we here? But it has a pretty simple yet profound, albeit deep thought, that we're here to serve God. And we might wonder why God would create someone. I like to think that He had so much immeasurable love that He needed to share it. And that's what He did. He created us. So we belong to Him, and we belong to devotion to Him and service to Him. But here's the thing, and we understand it. It's the fundamental part of Scripture that God created us for that and we failed him miserably. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God is infinitely wise. He has foreknowledge and foresight, which sees everything. And in his infinite wisdom, when he created us to honor and glorify him and serve him, he did it knowing that we would fail him. And so he made a plan that would allow us to be recovered to our purpose, to restore us again to who he created us to be. And Christ is that plan. Christ is the solution to the problem caused by man. And it is through him and him alone that man would find fulfillment and their created purpose. And what Tyson read us just a minute ago in Ephesians 1 and verses 7 through 10 really encapsulates that true story of redemption. And it unveils for us the deep thoughts of God from eternity, that in Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And there is a lot packed into those few verses, the depths of which we could not possibly plumb this morning, but we're going to look at some of them, and I hope that it will be a good reminder to you and an encouragement to you to continue to live your purpose that God has created you with initially and that you've been restored to in Christ Jesus. We read there in verse 9 of the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. I want to draw your attention to the third chapter of Ephesians, because in verse 9 there is something very significant that Paul mentions about that mystery as he's explaining his part to play as he was appointed by Christ to reveal that mystery. He says that he was sent to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, or the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So it's something that was from the beginning of the ages. It was in the beginning. In verse 11, he calls it an eternal purpose. Eternal from the beginning. And what it features, according to chapter 1 and verse 7, and throughout the scripture, is forgiveness of sins. And that kind of, you might not think of it initially, but if you really break that thought down, that God had a plan to forgive sins from eternity, someone might wonder if sin was a part of that plan. The Calvinist will say absolutely, but that is complete error. Sin was actually not a part of the plan, because what was part of the plan was free will, and by that, God understood there would be a choice for sin. And so sin is not a part of the plan. Sin is separated from the plan. It is against the plan. But the thought of sin had to be included in making a plan to restore man to that purpose. And that's a deep thought, that God created us for a purpose. Verse 9 says that it is according to the mystery of his will and according to his good pleasure that he had devised this, verse 9, his good pleasure. And that couldn't have possibly included sin, but what it included was a solution to sin that broke that whole mold that God sought to create us with. And so the eternality of the plan that included redemption, it implies sin, but not as a part of God's will, but as a presupposition to his will. In other words, before God created, knowing he'd create man with free will, there was a presupposition. He presupposed, and in reality, he foresaw that man would choose to go against him. And he didn't just throw up his hands in defeat, that it wasn't worth doing. He loved us so much, he created us anyway, knowing we would rebel against him. And in that plan, created a solution to the sin problem. So in Genesis 1 and verse 31, when God finished his creative process on the sixth day and he saw everything, that it was very good, he's saying it was exactly as planned. That hadn't been disrupted yet. He's not saying it's very good because man has the capacity to sin. He's not saying it was very good because man has sin. He's very good because God wanted to create everything, man as the crowning glory of creation, to then turn all praise and glory back to him. And it was exactly as he created it at that moment. It was very good. But again, he knew that man would sin. And so from the beginning, we see unfolding that plan that he made in eternity in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. After sin occurred and God is speaking to the man and the woman and then Satan, he tells Satan in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That seed of woman would be the same as the seed of Abraham, which the Holy Spirit mentions in a singularity in Galatians 3 and verse 16. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And in the next chapter of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said that Christ had come to redeem those who were under the law. And it says that he did that at the fullness of the time when that had come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. There you have those two concepts come together. The seed of woman to destroy Satan and also be bruised by him. The seed of Abraham, who is the Christ. God made sure that was in place to restore man to his created purpose, having fallen from it and rebelling against God and sinning against him. And I think that the whole creative process shows that foresight of God and that vast amount of wisdom. I want you to think about that. That God created and he chose to create through the Word, through Christ. And there's a great significance of that. And Paul mentions that in Ephesians 3 when he's talking about this mystery of redemption, that the Gentiles are included in this hope that the Jews will have as well if they come to the Messiah that came through their lineage. This is what he includes in that description, verse 9 of chapter 3. "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Why mention that? Why bring up the fact of his creation of all things through Christ when he's talking about something very narrow like the salvation of the souls of men who were created in God's image? In John chapter 1, he does the same thing when it tells us in John 1, representing the gospel of the Christ who would be the one to die for the sins of mankind, restoring them to the purpose God had originally given them, that he would be the salvation, the Messiah, the sin sacrifice, the blood atonement. He would be the way, the truth, and the life. He says in verse 3 that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And we key in on that and we say that shows, that's evidence that he is God. And that's certainly the case. There's something else to that, though, as well. In Colossians chapter 1, we've been studying this in the high school class, his part in creation is revealed, where it tells us in Colossians 1 and verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, not the first created, because he says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." He's firstborn in the sense of first in rank and priority and importance. He is creator. He's before things, and in him all things consist. All that was made through Christ. And man is the crowning glory of that creation, all united as mankind under one purpose, and that's to glorify God. But one purpose that is shared even by all the rest of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So when God says in Genesis 1 and verse 31 that he saw everything that he made, man is included in that. And indeed, it was very good. It's falling all under this umbrella of purpose that is to glorify God, to live according to his plans and what he dictates as God. But we know shortly thereafter, man sinned and fell short of God's glory, fell short of that purpose. But God knew that would happen before he ever created. And he knew that the part of restoration to that purpose is going to be through Christ. So no wonder he created through Christ, because all falls under Christ. He's the common denominator. We're given purpose to glorify God by being created through the Word, and we are restored to that purpose to glorify God through the Word. So where initial creation was through him, so will be spiritual creation. We talked about that in the 9 a.m. hour. Rebirth, restoration, regeneration. To what? Into what? To what you were always made for to begin with. In John chapter 1, again, in verse 4, after saying that all things that were made through him, there wasn't anything made that was made without him. It tells us in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Initial life comes through him, and restored life, recovered life, spiritual life is going to come through him. He explains then in verse 12, as many as received him, to him he gave he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of creation. In him all things consist. He is the one through whom all things came and for whom all things were created. He has preeminence. And he goes on in that very context to explain the significance of that in spiritual things. Verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And what was included in the preaching of that gospel, he goes down in verse 28 to say, him we preach, Christ we preach. So it's all revolving around him. It's all coming through him. And no wonder if the restoration back to purpose because of the sin that God foresaw would be through him, that would have the common denominator in the creative process in the beginning. And so it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit uses the language that he uses through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation to what? What's the old creation? What's the different creation? You are created by God as a human being to fear him, keep his commandments, to bring glory to his name, and sin completely destroyed that purpose. You have to be recreated. You were created through Christ initially. You've got to be created through Christ spiritually. Here's the difference. You choose one and the other just happened to you. Do you want to be restored to your purpose? You can go to no other than Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so here's an eternal purpose. I'm going to create all of this to my glory, and the primary part of creation to glorify me, I'll make in my image. Genesis 1:26. They will be rational beings that will continue to exist throughout the rest of eternity. They will have the capacity to love and to hate. They will have the capacity to choose. And I know that at some point they will choose to go against me. So I'm going to create through Christ so that I can send Christ in the flesh. And through him again, they can be recreated. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1 that all things are summed up in Christ. All things are gathered together in Christ. Someone might ask, what is life all about? Where do we find that purpose? It's in Christ. It's about glorifying God through Christ. Someone may wonder, Is there the center, a center of the universe and all its eternality, as it seems? Is there a center to this universe that we live in? And the answer is yes. It's God. It's Christ. All things are summed up in Him. Ephesians 1:10 in the New King James Version says, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The New American Standard Bible, summing up of all things in Christ. It's an interesting word. It's from a compound, Anna and Kathalaio. Anna means in compounds, Strong says. It often means to repeat again. And then Kathalaio means to sum up, include under one principle. And so the idea means to sum up again. Again meaning it was all summed up before and sin destroyed it. God created through Christ, and He created through Christ for man to glorify Him. And all of it is disrupted, and now He has a plan to restore the order of things because man disrupted it here. There will be a time, an administration is the word, the way that God has designed things to be. There will be a time that comes, and we're in it now, where all of that that He had planned would be restored, would be reset, and it would be in Christ. All things summed up, all things gathered together in Christ. This is really what Jesus means in John 14:6 when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That is singularity. That there are no other avenues to God, to fulfilling purpose. This word is used one other time, and I think it's in a context that can aid us in understanding. In Romans chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul is transitioning from submission to governing authorities, which would include paying what you owe, pay taxes, pay customs, he would begin in verse 8 to say, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he mentions some of the Ten Commandments. And he gets through those, and he says this in verse 9 of Romans 13. If there's any other commandment, all these commandments, if there's any other commandment, all are summed up. There's the word. All are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. At one point in time, Jesus was asked a question by a scribe in the Pharisees. What is the greatest commandment? And he said, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor on as yourself. And on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So if there is a word to sum up, to encapsulate, to draw together in cohesive unity, everything God commanded, all His statutes, all His precepts, all His wisdom, it's love. And that's what He's saying there. It all points back to love. You got a detective trying to figure out who done it, and there's that cork board with all these different pins in it and strings going everywhere, and they're all crossing love. They're all focusing in on love. That's what he's saying. Love sums it all up. Everything we do should be done with love, whether it's to God or to our neighbor, to our enemy even. It all revolves around love. It's summed up in love, and that's essentially what he's saying in chapter 1 and verse 10. This is God's plan from the beginning, and this is the way to get back to that plan that sin disrupted. I want all things to be united, summed up, gathered together under one purpose, under one focus, and that's ultimately to glorify God. That's why everything exists. But when sin disrupted that, the only way back, as everything is created through Christ, is through Christ. The way we get to that unique, supreme state of order that we think about when we envision Eden, it's following Christ. It's being in Him. It's doing as He says. What God always wanted, fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The Israelites were told, The Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You exist, everything about you, all leaves nothing else out. Your entire being exists to love him. As the song says, all things praise thee, Lord Most High, heaven and earth and sea and sky, all were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed should all worship bring to thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we. I mean, of everything you see, the most complicated part of creation is you and me, made in God's image. Romans 3:23 says we fell short of that. We fall short of glorifying God, of the glory of God. So he says the mystery is all that would be restored to that order. And not all will do that. One day everything's going to be set back in order. But all that will be restored to that order and be fulfilling their created purpose are those who will be in Christ. In chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 10, he mentions the word dispensation. It's a compound word from oikos, meaning house, and nomia, which is law. So it's house law. And sometimes it's used as a steward. The steward is entrusted all that belongs to the master, like Potiphar entrusted to Joseph. And so it's not his, but he runs it. He runs things. It was often spoken of in regard to what was a part of that law, in regard to what is wanted there. And I believe ultimately that's what this is. It's talking about the process or the verb of administrating. And so God in his leadership role, Christ as the head, is administrator, if you will, ultimately. I believe what here he's saying is that there is a way that God always wanted things to be. And after they were disrupted by sin, they're set aright in Christ. All things and all their purposes and how they would work and how they would function. That time when all would be restored to its proper order would be when Christ sits on the throne. When his death paid for the sins that disrupted all the order. Everything is set aright exactly as God wanted it to be in Christ. What's that look like, though? The summing up of all things in Christ. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 2, as the Hebrew writer quotes from Psalm 8, there is the tone of salvation. That's the whole context. But there is also the reflection on the initial purpose and order of things. So verse 3, he says, how are we going to escape if we neglect the great salvation spoken of by the Lord? And he picks up with verse 5 saying, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And the world to come he's speaking of is this messianic order, this state of things that are all brought back to what they should be. But he quotes from Psalm 8, which is talking about man in relation to God. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man which you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, that's David in awe of creation, and then furthermore in awe of, in spite of all creation, your focus on me? I'm made in your image. I'm the one that is to bring you the greatest amounts of honor. And so the psalm says he made man to have dominion over the works of his hands. And so when he creates man and he says, fill the earth and subdue it, he's not saying just have a grand old time, but he's saying, fill the earth with people made in my image, all under one purpose, to be in unity, glorifying God. So all things are made subject to him. But it's interesting because he continues and he points out the problem that arose that was against that original plan, verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. When men decided to sin against God, they lost control. They lost dominion, and people started to die. They died spiritually initially when they sinned, but death continues to reign. Are we in control over death? Is that subject to us? What about the spiritual death that is most important? Do we have control over that? I can't fix that problem. So notice verse 9, but we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels, just like we have in Psalm 8. Not talking about Jesus in Psalm 8. He's showing the type and type thing. And so we are made a little lower than the angels. Jesus came in the same form that we have, and he's crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And he goes on to demonstrate that payment made to restore the order. Inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He goes on to say that he is the propitiation and made propitiation, verse 17, for the sins of the people. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that after making that one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Essentially, what he's saying is that man was created for a purpose that was so great that it made David feel so small and insignificant. And he wondered, why in the world do you look at me like that? But we failed in that purpose. So Jesus came and he lived that purpose perfectly so that in his death, he could restore us to our purpose, which is what Romans 8 really tells us. There in Romans chapter 8, very briefly, in verse 3, it tells us what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He mentions in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Notice this, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's your purpose. Christ showed you you had no excuse for not living your purpose, but also in his death gave you opportunity to be restored to your purpose. And if you just live with a spiritual mind and allow him to transform you, you can live to please God. You have purpose and payment, and all of that is summed up in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But I want to tell you something. It doesn't stop, just like Will was talking about and then Chance followed. It doesn't stop with your new birth. Just like Sam was saying, we press on to heaven. We think about heaven. It doesn't stop with your new birth, because all things are summed up in Christ. Which means when you're restored to that purpose, you've found that again through none other than Christ. You've got to live it now. You can go back and make the same mistake. You can mess things up all over again and leave him. Be excommunicated from the fellowship of God, just like the excommunication from Eden typified. You can do that again. If you don't realize that Christ is at the center of everything, he is at the center of redemption. We looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18 and then 19 through 23 as well. I want you to key in on that phrase in verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness. That's a pregnant term. It includes everything. The whole fulfillment of your life. The whole purpose of your life. The way to find that. It's all in him. It's in him that has all the fullness. Verse 9 of chapter 2. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why it's in him. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. But this is where I want us to focus. What does that mean? All things summed up in Christ. Someone says, what's the purpose of existence? Who's the focus of everything? And rightly, the answer is Christ. But what does that look like practically? There's plenty of people who say that. They're not living it. That he has number one place, rank, preeminence in our life. He demonstrates it in chapter 3. If you are raised with Christ, verse 1, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If he has the preeminence in your life, that's what it looks like.
They don't see you, they see Christ.
And when Christ, who is our life, can we say that about Christ? He's my life. We tell someone else that my kids are my life. My spouse is my life. And there's a good sentiment in that. Can we actually say Christ is my life? If we can, then when he appears, we'll appear with him in glory. But notice what that looks like. All things summed up in Christ means every single part of your life, from the biggest things down to what might seem the most insignificant things, every part of your life is following Christ. Every part of it finds purpose. Every part of it finds purpose. Verses 5 through 11 discuss things we don't do in our life. You got to put some things off. If Christ is your life, that means you can't have anything to do with what Christ had nothing to do with when he lived on this earth. And then verses 12 through 17 talk about all these things you put on. And I want you to key in on verse 17. This is really what it looks like. All things summed up in Christ. If that's a true description of your life, this is what it means. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you're thankful about it, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think we have the practical description of that in the next verse. That means wives. That means husbands. That means children. That means parents, fathers, and mothers. That means masters or employers and servants or employees. It touches every single facet of my life. Every single facet of my life is about imitating Christ, following his will, and therefore glorifying God. If all things are summed up in Christ, and I've reached that understanding in a practical way by being baptized into Christ, and that means my whole life is summed up in Christ, shouldn't it look something like that? And that's what he's saying. We're in that age, that order of things that was a part of God's eternal plan, his eternal mystery now revealed and is no longer a mystery. And the whole point is that the focus of my universe is Christ. And if that's not descriptive of my life, then as Michael prayed in the prayer before the Lord's Supper, his death is actually in vain in my life. I don't want his death to be in vain. But then notice also what Ephesians goes on to mention that involves placement. All things. And I want you to notice that. This might hurt our brains to think about. It might be so deep that we can't truly comprehend the depths of it. But he says all things, heaven and on earth, all things are not just being caught. All things are summed up in Christ, which is what makes sense when he is the one through whom everything was created. But in Ephesians 2, the emphasis is not just Jews, not just Greeks, not just barbarians and Scythians, not slave, not free, not male nor female, not adult or child. All are summed up in Christ. You might remember in Genesis, the 11th chapter, the account of the Tower of Babel, there was unity in the earth. They were of one voice, one speech. And in that unity, they rebelled against God and exalted themselves. So God created confusion. And now there's not unity. But isn't there one speech, one language in Christ? And that's really the thrust of it. It's the language of Scripture. It's holy writ. It is the Word of God. So notice in Ephesians 2, after telling the Gentiles that you were once not a part of this, he says, now he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile. Now we're one. We're all summed up in Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So where there was plurality, there's singularity here. One new man from the two. And now you're at peace. Verse 16. He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he has came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. You are placed in one body. You're placed in one location
under one head with one purpose together. All diversity doesn't matter. You're unified in Christ. And he says, now we're members, verse 19, of the household of God. We're built together in Christ, a holy temple in the Lord, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's what the original plan was. God would dwell among men. He would be glorified among men. And when sin completely destroyed that purpose, through Christ, God took us out of that chaos and placed us into none other than Christ. And everyone that did that, doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, what race they are, what gender they are, what financial status they possess, no matter what it is, they're all one in Christ. That's everything is Christ. It's not my opinion is this, my opinion is that, this is my background, this is your background, where there would be chaos and a cacophony of noises. Now it's all one mouth, one mind, glorifying God through Christ. That's why in chapter 4 he says, you better endeavor to keep that unity. It's worth fighting for. But lastly, as Sam looked to this morning, all things being summed up in Christ is with promise. Sam was talking about how he wants to get to heaven because he wants to see his Father. He wants to be with his Father. I want to be with my Father. I want to be with my Lord. I want to be with the Holy Spirit who has revealed all truth. And that's what Revelation 4 and 5 depict. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the center of the universe, and we are praising and magnifying and glorifying Him for eternity. But that means I've got to become like Him. It's all summed up in Christ. And Christ is to be living in me right now, but at the end of the day, I can't inhabit heaven in this form. I've got to be completely made like Him. So in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in Him also, in Him, it's summed up in Him also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The redemption of the purchased possession. Romans 8:23 says, we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. When my body is now made to be like Christ is in His glory. And like 1 Corinthians 15 says, not my flesh and blood, but that body can inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, until that time, the fact that your life is summed up in Christ, that you're guided by Christ's will through the Holy Spirit's promises and words, and you're bearing that fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians 5, that is the guarantee, the down payment, that one day you'll really witness and experience what it means for all of existence and all of its purpose, including you, is summed up in Him. Colossians 1 and verse 27, Paul put it this way. God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We need to come to acknowledge the purpose of our existence. And if we come to acknowledge that, we got to acknowledge our failure to fulfill that purpose. And then praise God and thank Him unendingly for making Christ the solution. And if we understand that, we need to fully yield to Him and submit to Him to be restored to our created purpose. And only by full submission to all of His will, all of His pattern, all of His wisdom, letting Him take over our lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, where we can truly be a part of that reality that all things are summed up in Him. We want to give you the invitation to do that this day. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not been baptized into Christ, you have not put on Christ, so you're living in that disjointed reality where there's still chaos in the world, but you can be a part of the good order of His one kingdom, His one church. where all are under that one head, Christ, all are filled with that one power to salvation through the good news of that man who is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. You can put him on in baptism today and rise up to walk in newness of life, this restored purpose to this order of Christ enveloping your entire existence. We want to assist you in that if we can. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.